Now, this is the word of God in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 17, verse 22, following a series of revelations of Jesus Christ, the revelation to his disciple Simon Peter, upon whom it suddenly dawned at the end of chapter 16 that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then the revelation on the top of the mountain when the light shone and Jesus was transformed or transfigured, and God said, "This is indeed my Son." And then the coming back down to earth that we read about last Sunday, where Jesus dealt with the boy who, because of a demon inside him, was harming himself and in danger and difficulty, and Jesus saved him and taught his disciples about the power of God. But although he was revealing his glory, yet he was also preparing to submit to defeat and to death. And so it says in verse 22, "When the disciples all came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be handed over to men who will kill him. But 3 days later, he will be raised to life.' And the disciples became very sad. And when Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher pay the temple tax?' 'Of course,' Peter answered. But when Peter went into the house, Jesus spoke up first. 'Simon, what is your opinion? Who pays duties or taxes to the kings of this world? The citizens, literally the sons, or the foreigners?' 'The foreigners,' Peter answered. 'Well then,' replied Jesus, 'that means that the citizens don't have to pay. But we don't want to offend these people. So go to the lake and drop in a line, pull up the first fish you hook, and in its mouth you will find a coin worth enough for my temple tax and yours. Take it and pay them our taxes.'" Amen. And I pray that God will bless to us this reading from his word. If you're fortunate, you'll know what it's like to be able to go away on holiday for a period of time, perhaps overseas or perhaps just another part of our own country. But if you know that privilege, you also know what it's like to come home. And there, sitting on the doormat waiting for you, is a pile of accumulated mail. Some of it cards and letters, some of it adverts and flyers, and of course the inevitable pile of bills. Some of the bills are for things that you have signed up for yourself, your gas or your electricity or your phone or your TV license perhaps. But some of them are also to do with more general social responsibility, if you like. So you might find your council tax bill lying on the doormat, or an income tax assessment. Because while you've been away, maybe out of the country, enjoying yourself in the sun, the country has still been running, and somebody has to pay for it. Well, that's what's happening here. It tells us in verse 22 that the disciples all came together in Galilee. And if you look back earlier on, you'll see that they had been in the area around Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16, verse 13. So from being in the north of the country outside of Israel, they came back to Galilee and back to Capernaum, which, since about chapter 4, verse 13 of Matthew's Gospel, has been Jesus' hometown, born or at least brought up in Nazareth, but moved to Capernaum, and probably staying in Simon Peter's house. And so the tax collectors came to the house, came to his host, and said them, "Did his guest pay the temple tax?" And Peter replies in verse 25, probably without thinking very much about it, "Of course he does. Everyone pays the temple tax, so why shouldn't Jesus?" Which is probably the answer that we expect. Later on in this gospel, in chapter 22, verse 21, folks will come to Jesus and say, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus gets a coin and shows them Caesar's head stamped on the coin and says, pay Caesar what he's due. Pay the taxes that are demanded of you. And that's an idea Paul picks up in Romans chapter 13, where he says everyone should submit to the state authorities because the state authorities run the country. They maintain law and order. They do all the things that we need to have done if the place is going to be clean and tidy and well organized. And we need to take part in that. So part of good Christian discipleship is good citizenship. And believers should pay their part. So Peter's instinct, of course he pays the tax, seems to be correct. And yet Jesus later on takes him to task and makes it quite clear that although the tax is eventually paid with a coin miraculously gathered from the mouth of a fish, nevertheless it's paid voluntarily, over and above what righteousness demands, if you like, by one from whom it is not due. So that's the first question. Why is Jesus exempt from this tax? Well, the temple tax was an annual collection made about a month before the Passover feast and the money sent up to Jerusalem to pay for the running costs of the temple, the food and the priests and the sacrifices and all the things that were required to administer that massive building and institution. So it was a tax collected not by the Roman authorities who really ran the country, but by the Jewish religious authorities. And it was based on the Jewish law. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, God says to Moses, when you take a census of the people of Israel, each man has to pay me a price for his life. In verse 16, Moses is told, collect this money from the people of Israel and spend it for the upkeep of the tent of my presence. There wasn't a temple in Moses' day, but there was a tent of meeting. Collect this money and spend it for the upkeep of the tent of my presence. This tax will be the payment for their lives, and I will remember to protect them. So you see how this is working. The worship of God, originally in the tent in the desert and later on in the temple in Jerusalem, the worship of God was a life-saving operation. This will be the payment for their lives, because worship maintained the relationship between a holy God and sin-sick people. It was the provision for the mistakes that the people of Israel were bound to make. God gave them the law and said, this is how you should live, but he also gave them the temple and said, this is how you can offer a sacrifice for guilt or sin or atonement or whatever. And here God is making the point to Moses that all who are saved in this life-saving operation can reasonably be expected to pay the running costs. So why should Jesus be exempt? We could probably think of some examples of what might be good answers. He could have said the temple's corrupt. You know what the chief priests are like. You don't want to be giving money to them. Or he could have come up with some theological reason. He could have said, you know, it's only animal sacrifice that takes place in there. It's only symbolism. It's only tokens. It doesn't really save. But none of those are the arguments that Jesus uses, because it's an argument not just about the temple, but about himself. He asks Peter in verse 25, who pays state taxes? And then the Good News Bible confuses us, because it says the choice that Jesus gave Peter was the citizens of the country or the foreigners. And we would expect Peter to answer, the citizens of the country pay tax, because we all pay tax to the British government, and people in Palestine paid tax to their ruling authorities. So citizens seems to be the right answer, and it is the answer that Peter would have given if that had been the question that Jesus asked, but it wasn't. The question Jesus really asked, and I indicated it in the way through, and you'll see it if you have a copy of the New International Version, he says, from whom do kings collect their taxes from their own sons or from others? In other words, does the royal family pay tax to the king? Is life in the palace funded by the people who live there or the people who live outside? To which, of course, Peter replies, the members of the royal family do not pay taxes to their father, the king. And that's the basis, that's the reason why Jesus says the tax is not due of him. He actually just leaves it hanging after that question. It's left for Peter to work it out for himself. It's left for us to work it out for himself, but it's not difficult. The basis for Jesus' exemption is this, that the temple is the house of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Readers of Luke's Gospel know that from chapter 2, when the boy Jesus got lost in Jerusalem, and his mum and dad spent ages looking for them, and when they eventually found him sitting in the temple listening to the teachers of the law, he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And sons don't pay rent to stay at home. Other people come to the temple to make peace with God, but Jesus had never fallen out with God. The Son and the Father are truly one in a way to which even the intimacy of our parent-child relationships is only an approximation. So what we have here, when you think about it and when you read it carefully, what you have is the ultimate extreme claim by Jesus as to whom he really is. That's the question that lies right at the heart of the gospel. Who is Jesus? And here is the answer. As he sets himself apart, not only from the rest of the human race, but even from God's special chosen people, Israel, for whom the covenant and the law is their constitution, he sets himself apart from all of that and claims a unique identity with God, of sin-free divine sonship. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you, the people of Israel, have this unique and holy privilege of being able to come to the temple, come into the presence of God and make your peace with him, but not me. Because I don't need to, says Jesus. I am not the one who needs to make peace with God. I am the one with whom the peace needs to be made. So here we have his eternal pre-existence before time began, and his divine status alongside the Father and the Spirit as one of the three members of the Trinity, and his authority over everything around about him as co-creator and sustainer of the universe, all bound up in this question about temple taxation. In response to a tax demand made and discussed in a fisherman's hut in a village in Galilee. So what is remarkable here is not really the claim. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We've read the Christmas story and heard of his coming. He truly is simply establishing his own identity, which is developed and emphasized again and again throughout the rest of the New Testament and then in the Apostles' Creed and right the way through all the orthodox statements of the Christian Church. What is truly remarkable is the context, the place and the way in which Jesus says this thing. Other men start wars to claim crowns. Sometimes they even murder members of their own family to eliminate rivals for the throne. And once they have a crown to wear, they make sure everybody knows about it because they go on parades and hold processions and organize for people to come and kneel before them and swear oaths of allegiance to them. They hold banquets and confer honors. and display all the trappings of royalty and dignity and majesty and power. And Jesus mentions the fact quietly, almost bound up in a riddle, in a private conversation with one of his friends. And then together they agree to keep it secret. And this unjustified demand to pay the temple tax is the least of the outrages that Jesus will face. As they mock him later, and then interrogate him, behind the scenes conspire against him, and eventually crucify him, all just over a page or two in the book that we're reading. And here he is, the son of the king, entitled to so much, yet never once using his royal authority to claim exemption from anything. And that describes the nature of his kingdom. And I think it's really important that we grasp that. It's not just that Jesus was saying, let's keep it quiet for now, because it's not just a great strategic moment to make this statement public. It's much more than that. It's to do with the nature of his kingdom. The kingdom over which Jesus rules has no physical boundaries or borders, no passports or immigration controls. So anyone who wants can enter or leave. There's no prisons to hold people and no failed asylum seekers. It's not like all the other kingdoms and empires and nations of the world gained or defended by force of arms. And so Jesus will force no one to bow down before him. And it's not marked out by privilege and exploitation, the haves and the have-nots, the royal family for whom the villagers pay. And so Jesus demands nothing from his subjects that they do not want to give. So instead of taxation in the kingdom of God, Jesus accepts our gifts. And instead of law and order in the kingdom of God, what we have is loving obedience. And instead of oaths of allegiance, what Jesus does is inspires our worship. That's why we lay our crowns before him. Not because he'll cut off our heads if we don't, but because he is the one we want to see crowned king. Sovereign Lord, but only over glad submission. In total command of our grateful response. And it's just a little bit like this. You know, when you go into the library, there's a sign up, or at least there used to be, that says, quiet, please. And everyone has to maintain absolute silence so that people can concentrate on reading or doing their work. And there might be some tyrannical librarian peering over their glasses at you if you dare to whisper, and maybe occasionally tiptoeing around and tapping people on the shoulder and going, shh, because the place is meant to be silent. But it wouldn't work if you had a librarian who stomped around the library all the time shouting, quiet, please, silence, nobody's allowed to make a noise in here. Because that way of enforcing the rules would break the rules. You wouldn't have silence if the library was ruled like that. And you see, that explains the mystery of Jesus' kingly conduct here. Why does he not destroy his enemies? Why does he not fight back against those who would hammer nails into his arms and his legs? Why does he doesn't shout back at the people who are telling lies about him all over the country? Why does he allow conspirators to gather together and hatch their plots? Why did he allow sin and sickness and death in the first place to enter into this beautiful world that he had created? And the answer is that you cannot build peace by force. You cannot make love with threats. And you cannot build up confidence or faith in the truth if you silence questions about it or rebuke doubts. And a kingdom where people love their king depends on their freedom to turn against him at any time. And if they choose to steal from him, then he lets him have what they want. And if they rise against him, he offers no resistance. So that what they do give to him and do for him can truly be described as worship. So Jesus says to Peter, I am the king. But don't tell anyone. Because if you do, you'll spoil the kingdom. Are we building the kingdom in the king's way? When people do things that we as Christians find offensive and we say, I'm not going to stand for that. Is that the king's way? I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and I don't know whether this is helpful or not, but years and years ago, I don't know whether anyone remembers, one Sunday morning, just towards the end of the service, some workmen arrived outside and started digging up the pavement noisily. So much so that they disrupted the end of the service. We had to finish early and sing the last hymn to a drumbeat of jackhammers in the background. And afterwards, I wrote such a stinking letter to the council. I gave them what for. Didn't they know that people had been worshipping God in this location for, well, almost 100 years at that point? And wasn't their untimely and ungracious interference tantamount to religious persecution? And I got such a crawling letter back from them. We're terribly sorry. It shouldn't have happened. Someone has been rebuked and will make sure it never happens again. And I thought that showed them. But what did it show them? Did it show them a minister and through me a congregation who were impatient and intolerant and self-righteous? And a God who couldn't be heard over the noise of a jackhammer? And I wonder what would have happened instead if we had gone outside with a cup of tea and some biscuits and said, thank you for repairing the road. Because it will be much better once it's done. And by the way, we believe in a God who fixes things too. And if you ever want to find out more about him, we'd be happy to share him. If I had done that, would Jesus have been any less of a king than he was the way I did it? Every time we demand respect or claim the right to do certain things, we may be seeking to glorify God, and sometimes in our vanity, we may be thinking that God needs our help to protect him. But if in our defense of the kingdom, we become proud or loud or aggressive or rude, then what we've actually done is lost the kingdom. We've given it away. We might sometimes win the fights we pick and gain those crawling letters of apologies because somebody has to win. But Jesus didn't come to win fights, but to save people. He didn't come to destroy them. And they can only be saved by believing in him, and they can only believe by seeing him, and they can only see what we show him. And so in verse 27, the king pays the tax. And the reason he says is because we don't want to offend those people. And literally what he says is this, we don't want to be a trap or a snare. And a trap is something you fall into. A snare is something that catches you when you don't know it's there. If you could see it, if you were expecting it, then of course you'd avoid it. So these people who don't know who Jesus is and don't recognize him as the son of the king expect him to pay the temple tax like everybody else. And if he refuses, but they don't understand who he is and why he's done that, then of course they will be trapped into some kind of mistake. They'll either dismiss him as some kind of rebel involved in anarchy and against the temple, or else they'll go back and report to their bosses what Jesus has done, and they'll be sent to arrest him and make him pay by force. So Jesus says they'll be trapped into sinning if we don't pay. So people round about us don't know who Jesus is, do they? They don't understand his nature as the Son of God. And as a result, they often say or think or do things that are wrong. They do things that are immoral. They say things which we find offensive. And if all we do is rebuke them for what they have done without revealing him, then we trap them. Either they dig their heels in and say that they were right to do what they did and they carry on with greater conviction, or just as bad, they apologize and think that they have put things right. And so we trap them either on the side of unrighteousness or self-righteousness, when the only thing we can really do to save them is show them the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is God's gift to those who believe through faith in him. And if we don't show them Jesus, there's no point in trying to change the way they behave. And so the Son of the King teaches his disciple not only what the truth is, see who I am, but also how to serve the truth well. And at his command, the line is dropped, the fish is hooked, the coin is collected, and the tax is paid. Of the tax collectors who were not yet able to understand who Jesus was, nothing was demanded. Allowances were made for them. But from the fish in the Lake of Galilee, the tax was received. The mouths of men were speaking out against him. But from the mouth of the fish came honor and praise. Which is what the Bible tells us. In Psalm 8, you appointed him ruler over everything you made and placed him over all creation, sheep and cattle and the wild animals too, the birds and the fish and the creatures of the seas. In Psalm 19, how clearly the sky reveals God's glory, how plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it to the following day, each night repeats it to the next. In Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, strong winds that obey his commands. So what began in chapter 16, verse 16, with a man, Peter himself, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and continued in chapter 17, verse 3, in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and the law and Elijah and the prophets coming to bear witness to who Jesus was. And even in chapter 17, verse 18, had a demon submitting to Jesus' authority. Now comes to the point in verse 27 where creation itself, represented by a fish, recognizes in obedience its creator king, as the whole earth will one day praise him. And so the price was paid. Remember Exodus chapter 30, this tax will be the payment for their lives, and I, the Lord, will remember to protect them. So the final question, I suppose, is really this. How can such a little tax be enough to pay for their lives? 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, 2 drachma, rather, was the temple tax. How could that be enough? We're, where we sometimes go on holiday up in Ballater, one of the trips we do is to the Afford Transport Museum, which is a great place to go if you're ever up there. They have vintage cars and old motorbikes and buses and horses and carts and all kinds of old modes of transport in the museum. But they also have a shop. And in the shop, they have the most wonderful selection of model cars in little cardboard boxes, Mini or a Volkswagen Beetle or a BMW or anything else you fancy. And go to the shop and say, please could I have that one? Hand over your £5 and get your penny change. And imagine you then stretched out your hand for the car that you'd just bought. And they said to you, no, your car is waiting for you outside. And you went outside and there in the parking lot was not the dinky toy, but the real BMW with the registration document with your name on it and somebody handing you the keys. And you'd say to yourself, how could I have bought this for £4.99? And that's what's happening here. The truth is that nothing is done in a temple that can provide for our salvation. No priest, no prayer, no sacrifice there. And every shekel of temple tax ever paid would have been wasted if what it had funded was not seen and understood to be a shadow of the real thing. No house of God, but that merely a model of heaven. No sacrificial altar except the one that prepares for the cross. And no useful animals offered there except those which prepare our hearts and minds for the sacrifice of Jesus. We pay for the model, but what we get is the real thing. Sons don't need to pay rent to stay at home, nor the son of the king to live in the house of God. In order not to trap the tax collectors, Jesus nevertheless submitted this token captured in the mouth of a fish. But to really set them free from the trap or snare of sin, the son of the king has to pay the full price by himself. Not because the law demanded it of him, but because it is what love required. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.